Among the many titles then in the Bible for Jesus Christ is one that is probably familiar to most of us in this room, and that is that He is the author and finisher of our faith. This compound title is found in Hebrews 12:2. That is not my text this morning, but that title speaks of Christ as the one who not only directs us into true faith, brings us to Himself in salvation, but also develops that faith into all that it should be. All that's by grace, obviously. Jesus was delighted while in His earthly ministry when He found genuine faith in His Word. More than one occasion, He remarked about the faith of someone who took Him at His promise and went on and acted in a way that was consistent with believing what He had promised. He spoke of some who distrusted Him for a miracle, or those who just trusted Him for daily activity, which might have even resulted in a miracle. But He wants a developed faith. He found genuine pleasure in those who trusted God's promise for eternal life. Just as the song mentioned, those who desire the righteousness of God, to have their sins forgiven and taken away. He came to save sinners, and only genuine faith in Him brings that salvation. It's certainly possible that there are people who are in this room or listening to this message who have not yet put genuine faith in God's promise of life, repented of sin, and received that life which He has provided in His Son. We need to repent of sin. Sin literally takes us to hell. And those who have not repented of it need to reckon with that before it's too late. But faith that saves must be alive. And if something is alive, it is not static. And a living faith grows. When he wrote to the Thessalonians, Paul prayed that he might be able to return to them and perfect that which is lacking in their faith. 1 Thessalonians 3:10. And in the second letter that he wrote to that same church, he thanked God that their faith was growing exceedingly. They had genuine faith, and it was growing. It was becoming a better faith because they were obeying God and doing His will. For children of God, today's faith should be better than yesterday's. But sometimes you and I will have a hard time distinguishing today's from yesterday's character. Perhaps it might be better to say, is this year's faith better than last year's? We shouldn't have to go too long in order to find that our faith is growing, because we've received the Word of God, that instrument by which we hear His truth and our faith becomes stronger. We've come to the end of another school year. Mr. Woods mentioned, and I know that many of our folks haven't had a quiz in a while, so I'm here to comfort you and to remind you that there's always something new to learn. And so I'm going to give a snap quiz this morning, whether you've just finished classes or not. Maybe some of you, your classes, you finished them 40 years ago or more. But I have a question this morning, a real question and a real answer, and you are permitted, in fact, I insist that you speak out loud the answer best you can. Don't be shy. What Bible character in the New Testament is mentioned most often as the example for those who believe and obey God? He's an Old Testament character, which I should have clarified, mentioned in the New Testament, as the one who most exemplifies the person who believes and obeys God. Oh, you get 100%. I'll tell your teacher and they'll be glad to give you credit. It's very good. Abraham is God's example for those of our age, this church age. Exemplify faith, believing God and obeying God. In fact, Romans 4:12 describes Christians as those who walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. That could be Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. A person who believes God's truth in a saving way is walking in the steps of that faith of our spiritual father Abraham. This morning I'd like to retrace with you what I believe are the most astonishing steps that Abraham took in his life with respect to faith. And because of that, have perhaps the closest look at his faith. James 2:22 tells us that by offering Isaac, his son, upon the altar, Abraham's faith was made perfect. And I invite your attention to the account of Abraham offering Isaac, Genesis chapter 22. As we consider this historical record, I trust it will indeed help us to walk in the steps of that faith of our father, Abraham. And through his example, to know better how to please our Lord and to have our faith made perfect. Genesis 22 is, without question, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. It contains history, geography, theology, typology, prophecy, and I guess you could go on. It is, in my opinion, one of those jeweled passages from which shine the splendid glory of God as He deals with one of His choice servants and shines the light of His grace to illumine our minds by the example of this man, but also to warm our hearts because of what we might understand of the way God works and what He desires to see in us. In this account, I see five major elements, five parts, I guess you would say, of this story. The first and the last have to do with God Himself and His dealings. The middle three that are unfolded between those two are all basically about Abraham himself. The first of those elements, the first of five, and when I take as long as I do on the first and the second one, you will know that this is only part one of this. And since this passage will take a long time, I have canceled your lunch plans. And actually, we'll try to get another time to give part two. And maybe part three, if that's the way it works out. But anyway, first I'd like you to see God's unmistakable command in verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. First verse of Genesis 22 begins with a common phrase in the Old Testament, after these things, which is in the historical context of the previous chapter. And I'd like to summarize what you will find there as you glance back sometime at chapter 21. We see there God's promise of a son, a long-standing promise to Abraham and Sarah that he kept after them waiting for decades. And in fact, until they were too old, humanly speaking, to have a child, that God's promise of that son was fulfilled after those many years of waiting. A second thing that we see is that God confirms that Hagar and Ishmael, still in the household, should not live there from that point on, but should depart from Abram's tents, making it clear that Isaac was the covenant heir, the one through whom God would fulfill his promises that he made to Abraham when he called him out of Ur so long before. Now, Hagar and Ishmael were cared for by God himself, and Abraham certainly had a concern for them. And God assured him that I will care for them, and that he would make of Ishmael a great nation, which he has done. But that he cannot stay. He is not to inherit with Isaac, the son of both Abraham and Sarah. And of course, that becomes a biblical lesson in the book of Galatians chapter 4. So we have God's promise fulfilled of this long-awaited birth. And then we have him confirming that it is this child through whom he will fulfill his covenant promises. That end, by the way, in the salvation of those who repent of sin and receive the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the covenant that God made with Abraham is messianic. And it's not fulfilled apart from Christ himself, his person and his work. And the chapter ends with Abimelech seeking peaceful relations with Abraham and his family. He said, so that not only I, but my son and my son's son may dwell peacefully near your family. And Abimelech desired that agreement, that treaty, saying this, God is with thee in all that thou doest. He recognized God's hand upon this patriarch. And even though that patriarch was not perfect, as none of us are, that God was with him and was blessing him. And he wanted to be on the blessing side of that family. Isaac, you see, was more than a child of Abraham's old age, so fervently desired, so long awaited. Isaac was the guarantee of the future to which Abraham's life had been dedicated and for which he lived. Verse 1 states that it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. The meaning here, of course, is that God proved Abraham. James 1:13 is clear. God tempts no man. He does not solicit people to evil. He does not intervene in their life and try to make them stumble. But he does try them in order to make them strong. God tests Abraham in this passage. And it is a test, in my opinion, unlike any other. You should note the wording of the verse that puts the emphasis, although you may not see it in English, it puts the emphasis on the name God. It was God who put Abraham through this trial. And it was just when everything seemed finally peaceful, all problems solved, it's then that Abraham's God tested him in a way that no one else has been. Job was sorely tested. No one will deny this. And he patiently endured, though he did not understand, and was victorious, So victorious, he could say, though he, God, slay me, yet will I trust him. But Job was not commanded to slay his own animals, and certainly not commanded to slay his own children. David was thoroughly tested by Saul's treatment of him, if for nothing else. And although he had several opportunities to end Saul's life, he refused to do so, trusting God to deal with the king as he saw fit. He knew it was not right that with his own hand he should take this man's life, though Saul was trying to kill him. David was often, as he said, only a step away from death. And yet he also said that his God was his shield, his high tower, his citadel, if you will. But David did not have to put anyone to death in order to show that he believed God. You can see where this is headed. This was nevertheless a test in which Abraham was asked to do that very thing. But it came in the form of an unmistakable command. And that's the way I like to summarize verses 1 and 2. God's command was unmistakable. His mandate was clear. There was no misunderstanding of what God said. Go to Moriah and offer your son Isaac as a burnt offering to me. It's well to note that Abraham did exactly that. He did not ask, now I wonder what those words symbolize. I wonder how I should take that command. That really would amount to a rationalization of God's plain words. God knows how to use symbols, and He knows how to illustrate things so that they're clear to us. But there's nothing symbolic here. The mandate was clear. Since the Lord's tests indicate the measure of a person's character, I believe this sets Abraham off from practically the rest of humanity. This may not be the best way to illustrate it, but probably everyone in this room can lift a 5-pound sack of sugar. But if you put it in the hands of a 2-year-old, he'd be struggling at best, or unable. His muscles aren't developed. His balance is not what it one day will be. He's not going to be able to lift that very same weight. What is a test for one is not at all a test for another. And we see here God testing Abraham in a way which I think should make our mouth drop open. Because it's a test that is appropriate for the character of the man tested. And put in another way, I believe God knew he could trust Abraham to do exactly what God asked. And what he asked him to do is remarkable, beyond words. A trial that is suitable to test Abraham's faith would destroy most of us. That'll tell you something about the faith of the man that is our example. And that faith of the one in whose steps we should follow. It's just more than we can take in, I think, at one time. I wonder what kind of trial my faith would be worthy of. I'm afraid to know. Perhaps you feel the same way. Some of you are facing trials, some of them severe, some of them long term. Some will be facing trials you don't even know anything about yet. We'll face those tests. God does test the faith of His children. He does not leave them alone. He wants our faith to be stronger. And He knows how much we can endure. But He does ask us to endure. And this is why James says what he does. The man who endures the tribulation, translated temptation, is blessed. Because it brings a maturity, a strength in the life, so he can be more like his God. And bring more glory to God because of it. My own phrasing of James 1:12, blessed is the one who endures the trial, because when he has been proven worthy, he will receive the crown of life promised by the Lord himself to them who love him. And the writer of Hebrews reminds us that without faith it is impossible to please God. For whoever comes to him must believe that he is, that is, that he exists as he says he exists, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Great promise. But great trials can come to render us better in the service of God. God's command was unmistakable. I said his mandate was clear. There was no mistake about what he asked Abraham to do. But I can also, I think, characterize it as comprehensive. It'd be one thing for God to ask from Abraham a goat, a bullock, a whole herd of bullocks. The command went beyond that, as you know. He asked for that which Abraham valued most in this world. He asked for Isaac. The Lord's charge at the same time was also compassionate. It was clear, it was comprehensive, and it was compassionate. Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. Abraham loved Isaac more than life. But you see, God also has a son, and he loves his son, his only begotten son. That's the very term that's used of Isaac in Hebrews 11. Abram's only begotten son. It's the same term that's used in John 1:14, 1:18, 3:14, 3:16. And God also would take his son to sacrifice. And unless from the beginning we see this, we're going to be lost in just what God's asking Abraham to do. He's asking him to be a participant in a picture of the very redemption to save sinners by the sacrifice of his son one day. God personally entered into this trial with Abraham. He's not cold and calculating in his commands. His charge was accompanied by his compassion. Well, what should we take away from a passage like this, an emphasis here? Perhaps we need to be reminded that God's commands are always clear, and his children should simply obey. These are a few of them. By no means very many compared to what we might say. Flee youthful lusts. Seems clear. Love one another. In everything, give thanks. Pray for your enemies. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Resist the devil. Be sober. Be vigilant. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I mean, we could go on and on. God's commands are clear. There's nothing difficult about them except our response, perhaps. And they are also, in many ways, comprehensive. And God's children, you and I, should yield to the commands that He's given. How comprehensive is this? Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. Be ye holy as I am holy. Those are what I would consider comprehensive. I mean, there's no end. We should be doing that all the time and to the highest degree possible. But if His commands are clear and yet comprehensive, they're also compassionate. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And He wants us to trust Him, even though we may not understand everything He's doing. God is not a tyrant. Abraham's God is tender beyond words. Jesus said, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." The hymn writer wrote the familiar words, "Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand." In the trial, we have a God who is compassionate. He knows what it is that He asks us to do. God's command was unmistakable. The second half of verse 2 continues with the instructions. Get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him, Isaac, there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Many scholars agree that Moriah, or Moriah, however you want to pronounce that, is the area that was later occupied by the temple in Jerusalem. It would thus be the place where atoning sacrifices would be made in the will of God. Up to this point in God's unmistakable command, up to the word of getting into the land of Moriah, there was no problem. A burnt offering was the kind of sacrifice, however, in which nothing was left for the worshiper. It was given entirely to God. It was slain and it was burned. And if God had said, "I want you to go to one of the mountains of Moriah and there pray a prayer of dedication for Isaac, I want to use him greatly in this life," no problem. That's not what God asked. That would not have been a test. Not a test of this man. God said to offer him, offer Isaac, the son you love, your only begotten. Offer him for burnt offering. And that changed everything. And yet I'd like to say also that it changed nothing. It changed nothing in Abraham's outward conduct. He obeyed the command precisely. Even though the Lord gave no reason for this command. If Abraham could understand the command, it would not be a test of faith. God gave Abraham no explanation for it, just the command. Friends, all our cold reasonings melt in the heat of God's commands, His clear requirements. God usually reveals much in His Word to make our faith intelligent. And I would be the first one to say, let's find why God is doing this, if He reveals it. But here He did not. That's the test. But God's command did change everything about Abram's inward thoughts, because he gave no resolution to this command. He did not say, I have a substitute waiting. He did not say, I'm really not going to accept his physical death. He just left the command there, and Abraham obeyed. It's remarkable. Really, it's only through our obedience, our plain obedience to God's clear commands, that we're able to demonstrate faith in the one who gives the commands. Someone said, there are some portals through which only faith may enter, and human understanding must there only sit outside and wait. The understanding would come one day. We know from reading Hebrews 11 that Abram reckoned that God was able to raise this son from the dead. And that's the faith that he had when he went there. He didn't have to burn him to ashes, but that was what he was thinking for the 3 days of their journey. The hymn writer Hugh Kerr expressed the believer's desire to understand God's ways as we trust and obey Him in a hymn. And I'd like to use the stanzas of that hymn through this series. It's now become a series. Hugh Kerr wrote, "Come thou, my light, that I may see thy truth divine, thy love so free. Dispel the clouds of doubt and sin, and let the face of God shine in." I want to mention in verses 3 and 4 that we have Abraham's unhesitating obedience. You have an unmistakable command from God, but you have unhesitating obedience from Abraham. We read that he rose up early. Immediately, he was about his business of obeying God. And to delay is to disobey. So he rose up early. In fact, in verse 3, the statement "rose up" occurs twice. And Abram rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Complete, unhesitating obedience. It was immediate. It was precise. Went exactly where he was told to go, took exactly what he needed, took only what he needed. He didn't pretend he didn't understand what God had said, or what he expects. He didn't request for assurances. He didn't seek a different way. He just obeyed. And it was genuine. There's no room for hypocrisy here. It would be detected in a minute. It's only what's done here that counts. I don't pretend that God would ever put us in a trial like He put Abraham in. But we do have them. And He wants, through those trials, us to become more mature and our faith to grow and be stronger. And the only way that's possible is if we understand the God who made the command better. John wrote as plainly as possible, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness. We lie and do not the truth. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. And Abram's obedience was also complete. We read that on the third day, in verse 4, he went to the place designated. From Beersheba to Jerusalem is about 45 miles. 2+ days of travel. It was on the third day that he arrived there and began to do what God told him to do. I'm going to leave the story there for another time to pick it up again. And with these additional words from that hymn I mentioned, that might help us to understand. Come thou, my guide, that I may know thy way my seeking soul should go, and never from thee let me stray. Thyself, the life, the truth, the way. May God bless to our understanding this portion of Genesis 22 and see there a lesson that we need for encouragement, rebuke if necessary, but to be able to give God glory as we have not done in the past. Let's pray. Gracious Father, you have dealt with us by grace. We have sung about it. We acknowledge it. We thank you for it. We pray that you'll help us to emulate our spiritual father, Abraham, in his walk with you. A remarkable life. Not a perfect and sinless life, but a life of faith, such as we don't see in most others. We pray that you'll help us as we walk near you to do the right things as you have commanded us to do them with our whole heart, and to do them knowing that you're with us. We thank you for the blessings that you've given and for the promises you keep, for Jesus' sake. Amen.